up afterwards, but for two sermons so far, we've really focused in on the importance of prayer and how we are commanded as God's people to pray. And all, so often prayer gets kind of put to the back shelf, doesn't it? It gets put on the back burner. But we've been instructed that as we pray, we are especially to pray for the salvation of all people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And yes, that includes even those who have rule over us, as we looked at, right? But as we continue in this passage, we see that the focus of this prayer corresponds to God's desire that all people be saved. Look at verse 3. This is good. Prayer for the lost, prayer for all people is good and pleasing in the sight of our Lord, of God our Savior. Why is it good? Because He is a God who desires all people, verse 4, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When God's people unite, they are to prioritize praying for the lost. And when believers do this, verse 3 tells us they're engaging in an activity that God determines to be good and pleasing in His sight. Now, Paul writes this section to respond in part to some of the claims happening in Ephesus. You remember, there's some things going on in Ephesus that Paul is addressing. There are false teachers in Ephesus, and they were teaching things that did not agree with what Paul just said here in this section. There was a type of false teaching, more Jewish in nature, that said salvation was only for those who kept the law. So therefore, this group didn't believe that it was good and pleasing in the sight of God to pray for the salvation of those who refused to keep the law. If salvation is offered just to those who kept the law, why pray for them and their salvation? But then there's another group in Ephesus, one more in Greek, the Greek philosophy. They had denied the resurrection. They focused on superstition and magic. And they taught that salvation was only for those who could ascend and achieve this higher level of spirituality. So, like this first group, they didn't believe that it was good and pleasing to pray for the salvation of all. Why pray for those that salvation's not even offered to them, was the mindset there. So we see here, though there's differences in false teaching, they agreed on one thing. They agreed that salvation was only for select groups and therefore rejected the idea that of praying for the salvation of all people. However, in verses 3 to 7, Paul pointedly reveals these doctrines do not correspond to orthodoxy. He will show that such ideals do not correspond to what Jesus has revealed about Himself. And Paul opposes the claims of false teachers by simply and clearly stating that praying for the salvation of all men is pleasing in the sight of our Savior. And why is it pleasing? Well, because in verse 4, God desires for all men to come to the knowledge, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Today, guys, we're going to look at just verse 4. That's where we're going to be today. I want us to address this statement in verse 4 and seek to figure out what Paul means. And we're going to discuss how God's desire to save all, how does that correspond with His work in saving some? Wow, this is going to be a loaded sermon. Okay, we're going to get the mind working there a little bit. So what does it mean, first off, that God desires all to be saved? What does this mean? It seems like a self-explanatory statement. What does it mean that He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, our focus at first is going to be really in this verse on three individual words: all people and desires. Those three words are going to take the bulk of our time today, okay? But we should also affirm, what does he mean by that he desires all to be saved? What does it mean that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, salvation, we say, is referring to being rescued from eternal judgment and separation from him. So we could say, verse 4, God desires all people to be rescued from eternal judgment and separation from him. Now in chapter 1, Paul recalled the moment he was saved. He's given his testimony about the former life. Go back to chapter 1, just a page back. Look at verse 13. It says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. After encountering Jesus, remember, why was Paul on this road? Why was he traveling to Damascus? He was going to persecute Christians. And as he's on this road, all of a sudden there's a bright light. Jesus appears to him. And in this moment, Paul realized that he had been pursuing the wrong direction. That he was, as he says here, a blasphemer. You see, he thought that the Christians who said Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Savior of all men, he thought they were blaspheming. Now, years later, Paul realizes, no, I was the blasphemer. I was the insolent opponent. And so we see this, that Timothy is, Paul is recalling this moment when he became a believer. He says he was the foremost of sinner. He understood who he was and how he received mercy. And as Paul turned, to Jesus, Paul experienced forgiveness of his sins. And instead of receiving eternal punishment, he received eternal life. We can say Paul was saved. He came to the full knowledge of the truth. And we saw it this morning, and we see it in the text. I want to just stop for a minute and highlight the power of a testimony in evangelizing. Believer, you have an array of powerful tools at your disposal as you seek to witness. I enjoy woodworking. I'm not the best at it, but I enjoy it. And I have some tools that I've purchased, you know. I don't yet have my dream of a really nice workshop, you know, with all the tools that I could ever need or want in it. That's just not the reality. But every once in a while, I want to make a joint or do something that I'm like, ooh, if I just had this tool, then I could make it happen. You ever have that issue? Oh, I know I could do that if I had a tool that can make it happen, right? We need to understand that we have been given an array of tools in our efforts to evangelize. I think first and foremost, the power of Scripture. We have been given a living and active Word of God. And what does the Bible say about it? It's sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces to the division of the soul and spirit. There's power in this Word. Amen? Also, in other tools, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And He is the one doing the work in the person as we tell them about Christ. But you realize that though we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we also have the tool of prayer. But there's another powerful tool at our disposal, and here it is, your personal story. Your personal story. A few weeks ago, Carter went on a senior trip out west, and there was a night where we all went out for ice cream. And I think I shared part of this story here, but we're out for ice cream, and we noticed over kind of over by the road, there were some teens from the community there. And one of the leaders from our group goes over to these teens, and he starts talking to them. And I'm kind of watching from a distance, and after a few minutes, I walked over there. These teenagers, I think there were four or five of them, they were Mormons. But they said that they were kind of disillusioned with the Mormon faith and not really sure what they believed. And this man who started this conversation with them said, well, can I tell you what I believe? Can I tell you about what I believe? And of course, they said, sure. And he just started telling about his testimony, how he became a believer and how he realized that Jesus, yes, truly did raise from the grave. And that his work on the cross and what it did, and he's telling this to the teens. And one of those powerful tools that we have in evangelism is just simply sharing our story. I want to provide you with a framework to help you use your personal story as you share the gospel. First, like with Paul, recall who you were before Christ. Recall who you were before Christ. Isn't that what Paul did? He says, I was a what? Persecutor, blasphemer, insolent opponent. He says he was a sinner, hopelessly lost. Next thing we should do as we share with people is admit what you deserved. And Paul does this here. He says, I received mercy. And he says it in a way that's kind of shocking. I was an insolent opponent. I was a blasphemer. But what did I deserve because of that? Eternal punishment. But instead, I received mercy. So recall who you were before Christ, admit what you deserved, and then glory in what you received. I received mercy, though I deserved punishment. And the next, rejoice in what you will receive. And so I received mercy, and now I can look forward to a day after either the Lord comes back or I go in death that I am going to be with my Savior forever. A framework of how we can have a testimony, how we can share our testimony with people. And as you share the gospel from the Word of God and your personal story of conversion, you also have 1 Timothy 2:4. That you can share. As you communicate the gospel, you can, in full assurance, proclaim to them that God desires for them to be saved. You know, sometimes maybe it's just because I get all worked up and passionate, but sometimes a truth will come out of God's word, and I'm just shocked by how we just kind of let it go. The God of the universe desires that we be saved. Let that sink in. In no uncertain terms, Paul declares that our God and Savior desires for all people to be saved. He desires for all to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Jesus' work on the cross and our need to repent, he shows God's desire for all to have eternal life. Now, this really it's such a self-explanatory statement, but let's focus in on all people. What does all people really mean? You guys are brilliant. You know what? You guys need to write some commentaries. Does it really mean all people? In chapter 2, Paul refers to all people three times. Look at verse 1. He's urging that all prayer supplication be made for who? All people. Look at verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. Look at verse 6. Jesus gave himself as the ransom for all. And though the idea of all people seems to be self-explanatory, theologians have debated as to what Paul really meant when he said all people. Now, some believe Paul is defending his ministry to the Gentiles and saying God desires all kinds of people to be saved. So the focus is not necessarily on individuals, but people groups. His point is, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. And we can affirm that, especially when we read verse 7, that Paul is emphasizing his appointment to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher to who? The Gentiles. By the way, who are Gentiles? Non-Jews, so all people, right? So as some of the false teachers believed God only offered salvation to those who kept the law, they would have seen Paul's ministry to the Gentiles as not originating from God. The Gentiles, they knew, wouldn't follow the law. Therefore, in their minds, God would never offer salvation to them. Paul is emphatically declaring God desires all people or all people groups to be saved. Now, we will visit this text in the future, but let me read Romans 3, 29 through 30. Paul wrote this, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And as we get to verses 5 and 7 of chapter 2 here, Paul shows the one and only God is also the God of the Gentiles. And therefore, the God who saves offers salvation to all people groups. Amen? Did you know that God's people will stand before the throne of God in the future and will be comprised of all ethnic groups? I love the song, "Is He Worthy?" We sang it last week. Do you guys like that song? I love that song. And I love this phrase that declares, "From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he's made us a kingdom of priests to God to reign with the Son." I can hardly just quote it without tears coming to my eyes. Go to Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 12. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Who's there at this throne praising God? I think it's accurate to say all creatures. All creatures who have been, all who are saved, who are redeemed. We see angels there, but then we see from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What does that tell us about our resurrected bodies? What does that tell us about our physical resurrected bodies in heaven? Are we all going to look the same? You know, I know that there's a lot of controversy when people bring things like this up, but, you know, we have a history in America where this was not always preached from our pulpits. That there is not equality of worth among all the different ethnic groups of this earth. And as we look around our communities, as we go to various places in our country, we are to look at people and see them not with racial differences and these things, but we should recognize that they are created in God's image and God's salvation is offered to all. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hopefully I can get there. But not only does all include all people groups, it's speaking about all individuals. Paul's statement is even more expansive than simply referring to all people groups. God desires for all individuals to be saved as well. Now, I think in our particular context, in 2022, in our political culture, in our social culture, I think we really need to just sit on this for a moment, okay? We live in a time of warring tribes. Tribalism in our society is rampant. We segment ourselves into groups. We segment ourselves in groups that believe what we believe and desire what we desire. And then we separate from those other tribes, do we not? And as tribes get more and more populated and with more and more power, they've even constructed media outlets that reflect what their personal tribes believe. And that's on both sides, by the way. So what happens? Not only do we separate from other tribes, not only do we get into our own tribe and separate from other tribes, we enter into combat with those who oppose our tribe. That's why I said we're a society of warring tribes. And as is the case in conflicts, what happens when war ensues? Hate becomes real. Hate becomes real, right? I mean, don't we see this? It becomes a real struggle. And so these media outlets that champion the cause of their tribe, part of their mission is to help cultivate that hatred. And a hatred that opposes other people. And if Christians, get this, folks, if Christians are not careful, their identification with their political or social tribe can be so important to them that they too become haters of those who oppose them. And the hate can grow to a point that Christians are more motivated by destroying individuals than their desire to save them, or to see them saved, I should say. Isn't this exactly what happened to Jonah? You guys remember Jonah, right? Jonah, the big fish, got swallowed. But you remember what happened? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, how did Jonah feel about Ninevites? Hated them. Why? Well, they were not part of his tribe. The Ninevites and the Jews treated each other terribly. The Ninevites stood for everything the Jews opposed. Jonah, as a Jew, hated the Ninevites. So, can you imagine Jonah one day, God comes to him and says, Jonah, you're a prophet. I got a special job for you. Let's go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. We know Jonah refused. Why? What did he do instead? It's really interesting. If you look at where Nineveh is on a map, Jonah, he goes the opposite way. He goes down to the port, I think, of Joppa, gets on a boat to go to Tarshish, which I think, if you cross the entire Mediterranean, is in Spain. He's trying to get as far away from God's will as possible. Why? Well, his hatred for the Ninevites was so intense, he did not want them to respond to the preaching of God's word and be blessed. What did Jonah want? He wanted their destruction. See, Jonah knew that God was sending Jonah to Nineveh so God would cause them to repent and turn to God and therefore bless them. Jonah didn't want them to be blessed. He wanted them destroyed. And here's my fear as we are in these tribal times, that as we look out from among our tribe and we see others and we get a disgust and then we get an anger and we see what they're doing to the country and we see what they're doing to our society and we get this hatred and where we wish for their destruction and we no longer have a burden for their lost soul. You know, this is another reason why we should, as God's people, regularly pray together for all men. Because I think there's an element of prayer where it's more about changing us, isn't it? It's more about bringing ourselves captive to truth. It's more about submitting to God and His sovereign control and His desires than mine. Now, we need to have this desire for all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But now I want us to focus on a word, and that's the word desire. And we're going to enter a conversation here that I'm just going to be honest, we don't have time to get into. But we are going to get into it. I promise you that, okay? We're going to talk about desire. And I'm just going to take a few minutes and kind of just skim over it, and then we're going to revisit it later. But it's clear that God has an emotion, inclination, or want for all people to be saved. And many mainline denominations, especially since the 1940s, teach that since God desires all to be saved, He, in the end, will save all men. That is, I don't think people understand how common of a belief that is among mainline denominations. Yes, there may be some sort of punishment, but ultimately, all people will be saved is what is often taught in churches. This philosophy is called universalism. And it's become the standard belief for most who identify as Christians. It's become the standard belief among many Christians that since God desires all to be saved, in the end, everyone will be saved. There is no eternal separation from God. So, as one area church puts on their website, quote, "We believe in the following following the teachings of Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection saved the world." They're already saved, according to what this church believes. But is that belief supported by Scripture? As Paul shows that we are to reject any teaching that claims salvation is offered for a few, should we then believe salvation is granted to all? No. See, in verse 4, Paul links salvation with coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's another way of expressing the idea of conversion, knowing the gospel and believing the gospel. And do all people know and believe the gospel? Yes or no? No. See, Scripture and experience shows that not all believe. Let me read Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so it's clear, though God desires people to be saved, this desire does not keep people from rejecting the gospel. Let me say that again. Though God desires people to be saved, his desire does not keep people from rejecting the gospel. And rejection results in eternal separation. Now, if you turn from unbelief to faith in Christ, that's an evidence of something. It's an evidence of God working in you. It's an evidence that God has brought you out of darkness and into light. And Scripture shows it must be God that causes us to turn from unbelief. Why? Well, Scripture also shows that humans are incapable of responding to the gospel and turning to Christ apart from God working in them. Let me just say, it is impossible for someone in their own strength to turn to the gospel. It must take a work of God in them in order for them to turn to it. In fact, Paul revealed this to the Ephesians. We don't have time to turn there, but I'm just going to quote Ephesians 2, 1. He describes them before salvation as being, quote unquote, dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. Belief is impossible for those who are dead. Romans 3, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul shows that the natural man is unable to see the light of the gospel. John 6:44, Jesus declared, no one can come unto me unless the Father, what? Draws him. So having saving faith, belief, we could say, requires a preemptive work of God. Are you all following me? It requires a preemptive work of God. Before we can believe, he must first call those who are dead to life. See, he must first regenerate. This is what Paul again taught the Ephesian church, Ephesians 2:1-4. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. As God performs this work in us, his work, as he regenerates, his work is going to result in coming to the knowledge of the truth. It results in belief. But here's the question: does God perform that regenerating work in everyone? Does God regenerate, call the spiritual dead to life in everyone? The answer must be no. The reality is that God has sovereignly elected to regenerate some and pass over others. God brings to life those whom he chose before the foundations of the earth to be blameless. And Paul, again, has revealed this to the Ephesian church. I'm going to do it, Ephesians 1. I'll read it to you, 4 to 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And Paul clearly shows God's choosing was not a reaction to what God knew people would do. God did not look down the corridors of time back in eternity past saying, I wonder who is going to turn to the gospel. Oh, they will. Now I choose them. He's not reactive to what he knew. No, we see here is clearly shown that his choosing took place according to the purpose of his will. Romans 9 also communicates this. Romans 9:16 shows God's choice to predestine to salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So as God chose some, he also passed over the rest, leaving them to the damning consequences of their sin. And as to be expected, when we contemplate election and predestination and this statement in 1 Timothy 2:4 that says God desires all to be saved, we're left with some questions, are we not? And here's the big question in our context. How do we reconcile what Paul reveals about God's desire for all to be saved and God's work of election? Or how can God desire all to be saved but elect to regenerate some? How? No, seriously, I'm asking you, how? I'm hoping you have that answer fully. The truth is, I don't know. I don't know how both truths relate. And I think that's okay. Why? I'm not God. I'm not God. The secret things belong to God. I don't know how these seemingly, in my mind, teachings don't correspond. I don't see how they correspond. But here's the thing. God does. And since I'm not God, I don't have to know how they correspond. Now, we must, though, we have to be careful. I kind of picture it, and it's been described this way. Think of two railroad tracks that just kind of go in eternity. You have one truth on one side, one track, another truth on the one side, and they correspond to each other, and they go, and I don't understand how they relate. So what must I do? What must I do when I come across this passage, but then I read Romans and Ephesians and try to contemplate election and predestination? Well, I want to give you a few things. First, I think, first off, the first thing we must do is maintain a humble posture and affirm that we have finite understanding. Next, I think we must declare or affirm what Paul declares in Romans 9. I'm not going to have you turn there. Romans 9 is one of the most emphatic chapters on God's sovereign choosing in all of Scripture. And after building a case for election, this is what Paul says. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? And his resounding response is this, by no means. And this should be our response as well. We should never bend the truth of God's electing work to fit our framework, but we should never portray his work as unjust. The one who is just will always be just. The next thing we must do is we must believe both. We must believe God's sovereign choosing, but also his desire for all to be saved. And as we believe both, we leave the reconciling of those truths to God. We may not understand it all, but God does. And as we do these things, we should then pursue God's clear command for the lost. So what is clear? First off, go make disciples. Amen? We are to fervently seek the spread of the gospel to all nations. Next, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, we are to pray for the lost. Amen? And we pray for them because we serve a God who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would guide us in understanding these things. We admit our finiteness. But Lord, I pray that you would just do a work in us as individuals and as a church, that we would proclaim your word to all those around us. In your name, amen.